I would ask you to open your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. Hebrews in chapter 13. It's very common for New Testament letters to come to a close with a benediction, a prayer for God's blessing, as we've seen now in our most recent studies here in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, there are a benediction. In actual fact, Hebrews has two, because you've got that shorter one at verse 25, grace be with you all, amen. But, you know, in some letters, they don't close with a benediction, but a doxology, that is, a declaration of truth about God, describing glory to God. For instance, in our benediction in the previous service, I actually used a doxology from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, that's not a benediction. That's a doxology, declaring truth about God. We could look at the end of Romans 16, the last three verses, and it's an extended doxological statement there. Peter ends his second letter with, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Of course, sometimes these doxologies are not at the end of a letter, they're in the middle of it, like when Paul writes in Romans 11, about the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and on through to verse 36, or Ephesians 3:21, to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end, amen, or unto the King eternal, invisible. The God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 1:17. So that the point is, it's ascribing glory to God, a doxology. Well, the writer of Hebrews, as he brings his letter to a close, actually does both. He gives a benediction and then a doxology. Notice, if you would, again, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, it's a combination of asking for God's blessing upon them, benediction, and then this closing doxological statement. Now, not everyone's in agreement as to who the whom is, to whom glory be given forever and ever. Usually that kind of language, it speaks of glory being given to God. However, here in verse 21 of Hebrews 13, the nearest antecedent is Jesus, God working in you through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so Calvin says, this I refer to Christ. And as he here ascribes to Christ what peculiarly belongs to God alone, he thus bears a clear testimony to his divinity. And I find that interesting, since you find the deity of Christ especially emphasized back in chapter 1, that he would start on that note and he would then close on that note. Well, perhaps that's so. But what exactly are these words? How are we to read them? This can be understood, these final words, verse 21, as a statement of fact. Because this is a fact that is here declared. As Matthew Henry has said, eternal glory is due to him, and the writer's here saying he will have it. His glory will be displayed, and he will then be given glory or honor because of it, and that even forever and ever, without ceasing, in keeping with his never-ceasing eternal purpose. Notice Paul's words in Romans 11. Romans 11, I referred to that already. We'll just read verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him all things are rooted in his decree before time. Through him, all things are then worked according to the counsel of his will, unfolded by his providence in time. And then when it says, and all things, to him are all things, well, that means that all things redound to his glory. It is so, rightly so, certainly so. And then Paul says, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things redound to his glory, to whom be glory, he will most certainly have it. Perfectly planned, effectively unfolded by providence. Let me give you another example. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, I referred to this already. In verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 3, Paul writes of God's eternal purpose there for the manifesting of his glory and especially his wisdom. Notice, to the intent, verse 10 of Ephesians 3, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's God's eternal purpose. And then he closes verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That could be understood as a statement of fact because it's fact. This great God has this eternal purpose to manifest his glory, and he will then do so and receive glory even forever and ever. That which Vori read in Jude, verse 24, 25, is truth about Christ, that he is able to keep us and to present us faultless, and he will do so. And then when the Jude goes on to say about glory and majesty, dominion and power, well, again, that's his. That's fact. That is his. So we see these doxological statements. And they are statements of fact. This is what is true. Whatever else goes on, this is what is true. And let me ask, do we think this way? When we see enemies of God and God's people, they're prospering, persecuting God's people. When we see Satan's evil seemingly so pervasive, in fact, his rule appears to be successful. When you look at whole nations given to darkness, or you look at our own nation and our culture, and just the sheer wickedness. Who could have imagined even a decade ago where things would be that they're where they are now? Just utter wicked folly. Are you troubled by that? Or we see slow growth of God's kingdom. Seemingly so few believers. Or you look and you see problems in the church universal, or for that matter in local churches. Even, mind you, sin and folly in local churches, or little concern for truth. Or like these Hebrew Christians, who he's right, waffling, struggling after they'd done well in the past, but here they are. Maybe it's problems in our own lives, trials or spiritual struggles that we're having. We're not seeing God's glory displayed. We're not seeing God intervening and doing just wonderful works before our eyes. Even so, here's a statement of fact. To God will indeed be glory forever and ever. This is certain. He will be honored. To him glory will be given. Notice the wording of Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk 2:14. Well, if you don't want to try and find that short book of Habakkuk, let me just read it for you. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I could have asked you to turn to Isaiah 11:9 because the words there are very similar. Or I suppose I could have asked that you would turn in the book of Numbers 14:21. In fact, there it's given as God taking an oath, as it were. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. That's where we're heading. Or Daniel chapter 7, how Christ has that kingdom, that dominion that will never end, and he then gives that dominion to the saints. It's theirs. Or Revelation 15:4, all nations shall come and worship before you. Or Philippians chapter 2, to Christ, the one who's been given a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day comes. that the hymn writer put that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler. Yet you come to Revelation 22 when there's no more curse and his servants will serve him and see him. And so to whom be glory forever and ever? Well, it most certainly will be so, especially because of Christ and his work. And when we read statements like this, well, reckon this is fact. And we should be assured of it, that whatever we see or don't see in this world or in the church, our own lives, see what is and what is certain. God's glory will be displayed in Christ and will continue to be so, and he will forever be honored for that great display. So again, these words could be understood, a statement of fact. And though it is, yet clearly it's more than that. Isn't this also an expressed desire for this? For God to receive glory forever and ever. As if here's what will be, and the writer wants it, eagerly wants it so. Now, increasingly, consistently, forever. Just like that which I read in Romans 11:36, after Paul recognizes the truth about God of him, through him, to him. Oh, and here's, I want him to have that glory forever and ever. Or Ephesians 3, yeah, his God's eternal purpose, manifests his manifold wisdom. Oh, he wants God to be glorified by the church in Christ Jesus. Or I think of John in Revelation 22 and verse 20, next to the last verse in our Bible. And surely, the Lord Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And John then says, amen, so be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What's that same kind of desire? In fact, as you can see, it's even a prayer. Wanting him to be glorified, wanting his glory to be seen. Do we desire God's glory to be seen in the earth? Do we desire God to be honored for the glorious God that he is? Do we so desire that we pray for it? Do we so desire that we pray for it with intensity? You're familiar with, you got John when he said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't think he's saying, well, okay. No, there's an intensity in that. You're familiar with Matthew 6. Our Lord taught us to pray in that pattern prayer. Pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, that you should be seen and regarded as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you pray that? Not just mouthing the words. Do you pray that with real desire? Oh, Lord, that your name should be known and honored. Your kingdom come. Your will done. That you would receive a... Do we pray that with an intensity and with a confidence, knowing it will be so, and that prayer is a means that God uses to bring it to pass, the unfolding of his purpose? I've read Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, waters cover the sea. Again, similar words in Isaiah 11. We also see something not unlike that in Psalm 72. Please come there. Psalm 72. This is called a Song of Solomon, but then it closed by saying it's the prayers of David. So it might be what Solomon had recorded of David's prayers, or maybe it was a psalm written by David for Solomon. Either way, it really doesn't matter. It's David's prayers, verse 20. So notice verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, or to use the language here in Psalm 72:19, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. But David doesn't state it as Habakkuk or Isaiah did. Notice the wording, let the whole earth. He's praying for it. It will be so. And therefore David prays it to be so, even surely with an intensity here. And again, wanting God's glory to be seen and praying this way with confidence, knowing that indeed it will be so, even in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people. Notice another psalm that has that kind of intense desire and prayer for God's glory to be seen in the earth, and God to be given the honor due him. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. We'll begin with verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. He's speaking of this as, here's future, here's a fact. But you notice here, in praying, he is truly desiring God's blessing. But see why? It's for God's glory in the earth, that he should be feared. You see him praying this with confidence, and the ends of earth, they shall fear him. But you see the intensity? Let the peoples praise him. Let the peoples praise him. Let all the peoples praise him. And repeatedly, he's emphasizing that. He knew that God's going to be glorified, God will receive honor even throughout the earth, and yet he wants it, he's praying to that end. And in a very real sense, isn't that what we see in these statements of to whom be glory forever and ever? Find those things, statements like that repeatedly. In fact, even here, the writer saying this, to whom be glory forever and ever, is that not in connection with what he's just been saying and praying? Right? He's praying for them that he'd be equipped for every good work. He's praying for them that they would do God's will, and even that they would do that which is well-pleasing, that God would work in them that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. And isn't it to this end that he's praying that? To whom be glory? That God would receive the glory for that which he does, even in you waffling, struggling Hebrews. He wanted their good and is praying for them. Certainly in contrast to their waffling. But is he not praying beyond just your good? I want you guys to be stable and happy. But wait a minute. I especially want this. I pray this way for God himself to be glorified forever and ever. And that you would let your light so shine before men by your good works. They see those works and they glorify your Father in heaven. That God would so bless that the nations would fear him. Well, again, it's an expressed desire. To whom be glory forever and ever. And do you pray that way? Not just mouthing, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, but really praying that way with intense desire and with confidence. Thinking this way and praying this way when we see troubles in the earth or in the church, in our own lives. Seeing that these troubles are not reason to despair, they're reason to pray. Even for God to be glorified while our standing firm in Christ. And remember, the writer has God's glory in view while he knew well. He's addressing the waffling, the struggles of these Hebrew believers. He's addressed it throughout the letter, but then he now comes to close in prayer, praying for them. This is his ultimate concern, his great confidence. It's all for God's glory. Well, so with us. But this is not simply a statement of fact, and this is not simply an expressed desire. This doxology at the end of Hebrews 13:21 is a doxology. That is to say, an expression of praise to God. That's what we have here. In fact, brethren, it seems to me that what we have in these last words in verse 21 is the writer's own response to the truths he has just penned. He has been focusing on who God is, the God of peace, who raised Christ, this God who established the everlasting covenant in his blood. He's thinking in terms of what Christ has done and who Christ is as that great shepherd of the sheep, living to save. He thinks of what Christ, what God is doing through Christ, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and especially our perseverance. What God will do for his people through Christ. In other words, his mind has been on God's great grace and God's great wisdom and God's great power and God's great love. And seeing Christ as set forth, mind you, throughout the book of Hebrews, but then here, especially in these words, in verse 20, 21, and then he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's his own response of praise to the truths he's just penned, the truth about God, really believing these things to be true. Perhaps they're freshly impressed on his own mind, his own reality, and then breaks forth in praise. And how clear that is from the very last word in that doxology. Notice again, verse 20, verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No. It's an exclamation point. Truth, truly, so be it. Not just acknowledging it, but exclaiming it. It's a strong emotional response to God and God's glorious truth. It's real praise, even sounded emotionally by that amen. So when Paul wrote Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, of him, through him, to him are all things, and then says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No. Amen. He enters in with real emotion. Here's this great and glorious God. And in seeing it, he breaks forth in praise to God. Even emotional engagement. Overflowing, as it were. Notice Romans chapter 9. Here Paul is writing about his burden for the Jews. And he talks about how God sent his only begotten son through the Jews. Notice what he says. Well, we'll start with verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. But it didn't stop there. Who is over all. The eternally blessed God. Amen. He breaks out with this emotional response. The truth of who Christ is. Oh, true man, yes. But the eternally blessed God. Or we see this, notice Galatians chapter 1. Here at the very beginning of this letter to these Galatians, these struggling Galatians. Talks about grace to you, peace from God, verse 3. The Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He really means this. It's his desire. Oh, but it's actually praise being given to God. Real adoration. Real worship. Truth comes to mind, and it affects the emotions. And so the amen is that emotional response in connection with intelligent praise. Let me give you one more text. You know it well. I think I've already referred to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1. But let's come there and see its context. 1 Timothy 1. Paul writing about the Savior himself. And he cannot do it just theologically or detached from it. When he says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to which he then adds, of whom I am chief. He saved me. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And it's as if Paul said, if he saved me, he can save anybody, right? That's kind of what he's saying. He could just skip right down verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. But he doesn't. Because you've got this burst of praise, emotional response to intelligent embrace of truth. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh no. Amen! He believed this, he felt this, and he gloried in this great God. Well, I would say to you, that's what we have going on at Hebrews 13:21. Here's truth about God, the God of peace who's reconciled us, who raised his son, who established this everlasting covenant, who's given us this great shepherd of the sheep, who now works in us, even equipping us so that what we do is well-pleasing in his sight. It's this God who so revealed himself in Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, when we read these doxological statements in Scripture, and as you can see, I've not exhausted them. There are several of them, right? When you read them accordingly. Not just hurriedly or just a monotone, but in your own head. See that amen for what it is. Hear it. Note the truth that gives rise to that amen. The response that is to glorious truth about God. In fact, I would encourage you, when you read these doxological statements, don't just see them, well, that's just towards the close of the letter, what do you expect? No. Contemplate them. Believe these things. Use these doxologies. Enter into the truth that is here set before us. And actually, praise God in that connection. Use it. We've now given five studies to Hebrews 13:20-21. I thought to give maybe one or two. Maybe somebody wish I had only given it one or two, but nonetheless, we've given five studies. Brethren, you're familiar with this now, I hope. Well then, read Hebrews 13:20-21. Think it. See God, see Christ, see his grace. Pray it for yourself, for your brethren. But in using this benediction stroke doxology, respond as did the writer. To whom be glory forever. Even as the writer himself said back in verse 15, offering up to God the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks or confessing his name. I want to make two brief observations or lessons from this. Firstly, this. Brethren, this benediction stroke doxology here teaches us that prayer and praise go together. Same end in view, God's glory. Well, therefore, prayer and praise go together. Include praise and adoration and gratitude as you bring your petitions to God. We could look at many verses that teach that, but that pattern prayer of Matthew 6 is one, right? It begins and ends really with praise. And then it talks about asking God for our daily bread and for forgiveness of sins. It's you've got praise and also prayers, petitions mingled. Philippians 4, and everything, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. So in your own praying, let me challenge you to bring the fruit of your lips, the sacrifice of praise. But secondly, this doxology also reminds us that our praise is not only or simply to be for personal benefit received. Now, the writer, he's recognizing his salvation and his Savior and his God in these words, right? It's not like, well, I'm detached from all. No. But he's not responding only because of the personal benefit that he has received. In fact, he's not responding this way only for the personal benefit of those for whom he is here praying, these Hebrews. He is directing their attention to this God of all grace. And his attention was certainly there. And it's in response to what he could see about God that he's praising God for God in himself. Not just, and here's the goodies I get, here's the goodies you get, here's God answering my prayers, and therefore, well, I'll praise him. That's right to praise him. But it's actually focusing on God himself and giving him honor and glory that is his due in light of who this great and glorious God is. Do we respond that way? Yeah, we have personal needs, and we're told to bring these needs before God. I'm casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. But don't bring it like a grocery list. You know, I need this. We need some flour. We need some butter. How about some lard? Hey, what about... No. We come mingling praise and thanksgiving with our petitions. We receive great personal benefit from God. Materially, spiritually. Every spiritual blessing in heaven plays in Christ. Well, it's right to thank and praise him for this. But wait a minute. There's something far greater that must also be in our minds. And that is who he is. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we pray that we should come seeing him and his glory. His glory is revealed in creation. His glory is revealed in providence, in redemption, and especially in Christ Jesus. It's right to come just praising him because he's him. Because of who he is and the glory that he's revealed. And then that he should be glorified. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive honor, praise, and glory. You created all things. It's by your will that they exist. Worthy is the Lamb to be praised. An intelligent recognition of truth about God. And boy, we've got so much truth to intelligently recognize. And that, followed then by intelligent praise to God. But that as the overflow of our emotions, emotional praise. You know, this is a problem, isn't it, that some worship services, so-called, it's all about whipping up the emotions. We can just whip up the emotions, whip up the... No. The emotions are to be the response to truth. That's the amen. Well, brother, recognize the truth. Recognize our great God. Recognize our great God revealed in Christ our Savior. Intelligently recognize, intelligently praise, and emotionally praise him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're without Christ, I can say that you are really only all about you, your life. Oh, you might think of some other people, but even then, it's only as they relate to you. Oh, you might pray, but no, even then, it's only about you to get you out of some kind of jam or some issue going on. But bottom line, if you're without Christ, it's all about you. And as Pastor Scott said this morning in a Sunday school class, it's actually a form of idolatry. It's putting yourself above the true and living God. You, a mere creature, a sinful creature, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of the God who has given you the capacity to experience pleasure. Is this God, you're like those of whom Job spoke. Depart from us. We don't even desire knowledge of your ways. Or like Pharaoh and his arrogant. I don't know the Lord. Why should I obey him? The question Jesus put to some religious people, I put to you. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's going on right now, and it will certainly be so forever and ever. And it is God's wrath that's well deserved. But this great and glorious and holy God, against whom we've all sinned, is also merciful, is also the God of all grace. Also so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, and to bestow a great and glorious and free, full salvation. Eyes to see ears to hear, a new heart, eternal glory. Well, those who have the Son, they have life. Those who do not have the Son, they don't have life, but rather the wrath of God abides. It hangs on them. What really matters? What really matters? In the whole scheme, oh, my friend, if you're without Christ, see God. See yourself. See your need. See your future. But see that there's hope held out to you in Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, oh, we thank You for Your glory revealed in creation and in providence, in the whole work of redemption, especially in Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, grant that our minds should be engaged with these things even throughout the day and certainly in our own devotional exercises, and that we would respond with intelligent and emotional praise. Lord, You are worthy to be praised. Oh, grant that we would have yet a clear mindfulness of these things and be aided by Your Spirit. We want to be a worshiping people. Please help us to that end. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.